I know I said that last time we sang that.
Some of you probably think I have the microphone up here and I'm doing that echo part in that song. It's really not me singing that. That's live with the Brooklyn Tabernacle. I was thinking during that, I would love some Sunday to take our church and rent a bus or something and go to Brooklyn for the day and go to the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church for a service. That is, when we went there a few years ago with Paige, and when Paige was moving into her college, I said that was checked off my bucket list. It's something I always wanted to do, and it's just an amazing church. You feel like you're in a slice of heaven because there's people from every tribe and nation there, maybe 3,000 or 4,000 people, and they're worshiping the Lord, and the choir is singing, and then they have those two men that were singing that song, leading it, but the congregation's just singing together. It's just an amazing time. So perhaps some Sunday before I retire or the Lord calls me home, that we can do that together. I don't know if anybody would be interested, but it would certainly be worth your time and energy. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be looking at one verse again. We've been going through the pieces of armor one piece at a time, and the notes are on the back of your program of the order of service, talking about the shield of faith this morning. So let me read verse 16. It's really echo up here, Ron. I don't know if it's too loud or it's me or something, but it's echoing back to me. But verse 16 says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." Father, thank you, Lord, for the song that we just sang, that you're always good. Lord, you're patient with us. You're good to us. You're loving, and we just want to magnify your name today. We pray that we would do it through our offerings, that we would do it through our worship to you, that our words would magnify you, that this service, this time would magnify you as we look at your word, Lord, and our fellowship time, our Sunday school hours, our kingdom kids. Lord, everything that this church does would magnify you. Lord, it wouldn't be an individual, it wouldn't be the pastor, it wouldn't be the leaders, it wouldn't be the deacons, it wouldn't be those who provide fellowship food. Lord, it wouldn't be the leaders and kingdom kids, but it would be Christ alone that would be magnified and uplifted. And we just pray that you would look at our worship this morning and find it fitting for your throne. In Jesus' name, amen. We've looked at the pieces of armor, the belt of truth first. Then we looked at the breastplate of righteousness, and last week we looked at having your feet shod or shod with the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. And we looked at what is readiness, what do we need to be ready for. We looked at what is peace. It's the peace of God that God gives us in certain situations, peace with others that we can have in this world. And then it all comes because we have peace with God, and that's through a relationship with Christ. But as we put this armor on, I just need to remind you that this is spiritual armor. It's not physical armor. It's spiritual armor that's used for a spiritual battle against a very real spiritual enemy. And as we go through these pieces, I just want to keep reminding you of that this armor is ours. And when we put this armor on, it's really we are putting on Christ. God and Christ is our protection. And if you remember back in the book of Job, in chapter 1, before Job really set out on his attack, or before Satan attacked Job, he went and kind of questioned God and said, I found your servant Job. And God said, you go ahead and test him. And Satan asked God this. He said, have you put a hedge around him in his house and all that he has on every side? So Satan is saying, basically accusing God, you're the one who's protecting him. You put a hedge around him just like you do all believers. You put a hedge around him, his house, and he's protected on every side. Take that away. Let me get to him. Let me touch him. Let me hurt him physically if I can. And God finally said, you can do anything to him, just don't kill him. But God had to remove, in a sense, his protective custody over Job. And that's what our shield is. God provides this protection for us. And as we move into this piece of armor, the shield of faith, we need to remind ourselves what a shield is. I
I have to tell you, I always thought that they were made of steel, that the Roman soldiers carried steel shields, and they said there were very few that were made of steel. What they normally did was they would take leather or goat skins and get them wet, then stretch them out, let them dry, and then put them over pieces of wood. And I guess they were really hard when they were, I think if I was a soldier, I'd rather have a steel one. In today's military, I'm not sure a goat skin would work. But what was said, though, is before they went out into battle, they would take these sheepskin, these skinned-covered shields, and they would soak them in water before they went out into battle. And then when they got into battle, when these flaming arrows were shot at them, they would hit the water, and the arrows would be extinguished. It would protect the soldiers from these flaming darts. And that's what Paul is saying to us as believers. He says, take up your shield. It's not a physical shield. It's a shield of faith. And when this temptation comes, when these arrows that are shot at you, you'll be able to extinguish them. And it's all about faith, because I want you to think, when Job was finally attacked after Satan accused God of protecting him too much, Job had no clue that those attacks were coming. He didn't get up that morning that everything, when his world turned upside down and inside out, he didn't get up in the morning and God said, hey, be prepared, Job. Satan's asked if he can have you, and I'm giving him permission to do that. So be prepared with your faith. Job had no idea. As a matter of fact, when you read in those first couple of chapters of Job, it's just kind of like it's overwhelming. As soon as one servant came, a messenger came and told him, your crops were destroyed. Then your animals all died. And then while he was still speaking, another servant came and they said, your children were all together and the wind blew and the house collapsed on them and all your children have died. Job had no preparation for that other than he trusted in Jehovah. And when the time came, he had this faith that God protected him. Even when his wife urged him, curse God and die. That would be all that many of us would need, as a trusted loved one to say something like that to us, and we would curse God and die. There's been times when you've been so frustrated, and Cheryl has been a strong hold in the time when I get discouraged and frustrated, and she'll remind me. But if we were ever against God at the same time, I think that's why God provides us with good spouses. If she ever came to me and said, Ron, you're right. God has let us down too many times. Let's just curse him and forget this ministry and stuff. I would hope I wouldn't do that, but it would certainly be a lot easier to think that way, wouldn't it? If your wife came along and said, just curse God and die, especially when you're feeling the way Job did. But we need to understand we are not alone in the battle. And Job understood that even though his wife has turned against him a little bit, and all the stuff of the circumstances had turned against him, he knew that God was still in control. One of the things you've probably seen, I don't know whether, I was trying to think this week whether it was Braveheart or The Patriot. There's a scene when the guys are standing there with their swords or with their shields, and they just lock them together, and then they bend over. Do you remember? And then I think a chariot rode over them or something. But they joined together. And that's what those shields could do. Roman shields could lock together. So the person on my right could lock here. Person on my left could lock here. And it would be a wall. Our shields would be locked together. And that was a picture of the Roman military. They would march. And there was no really any chinks in their armor. There was no weaknesses. They would march together as a confronted, unified wall. And that's what Paul is encouraging us here with that. Keep in mind, the Gentile Ephesians would know what he was talking about when he talked about the shield. They could picture in their minds locking together. And I want you to know that's what the body of Christ is all about. That's why we need the church. That's why we need one another. That's why it's discouraging when so many people are gone on Sundays and they don't come back for a while. And I know that we need them, and I know they need us. And it's important for us to lock our armor together, our shields together. Folks, that's why it's important for you to have your children at church. That's why it's important for you. I realize I'm preaching to the choir here, but encourage people who you see who aren't here. Say, man, we need each other. We need you as much as you need us. We need to protect
one another. That's why Paul would, or Peter would say this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. He does not mention the shield, but listen to what he says. He's talking about Satan, and he goes, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him." Here he says it, "firm in your faith, stand in your faith, stand strong in your faith, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So Paul is, or Peter is saying, stand firm. Your adversary is on the other side of the shield. He's coming at you. Your brothers throughout the world are facing the same dilemmas. Join together, stand firm together. So he's not mentioning the shield, but he mentions our faith, and we need to stand in our faith. So the question would be, what is involved in faith? What is biblical faith really all about? Hebrews chapter 11 is a great faith chapter, and the first three verses say, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible."
So in other words, the writer of Hebrews, again, I always believe it's Paul, he would say, stand firm again here, because what you're hoping for is a fact. It's reality. By faith, we believe the world was created by the word of God. We don't know that. We weren't there, but we take Genesis 1:1, and in the beginning, God created. We take that as reality, and that's what faith is all about. So the definition of faith really can see, I had that up there, sorry about that.
There's two aspects to faith, and I have them in your notes, and I have them up here.
Intellectual assent and trust. Intellectual assent, you can just write down, that is believing something is true. In your mind, believing that what you're hearing is true. Maybe you trust the person who's telling you. Maybe you have seen it for yourself, but you believe that something is true. Trust is relying on the fact that it is true. And when I evangelize, when I talk to people about Christ, there's an old evangelism explosion illustration that I use every time. I don't know, there's been a time when I've shared Christ with someone when I have not used this, and it's the illustration of the chair. If I'm talking to someone in their living room, or they're in my office, or we're in a place where there's a chair, I say, see this chair here? And they'll say, yeah, I see it. I said, do you believe it'll support you? Do you believe it will hold your weight? Yeah, I believe it. And I said, are you sitting in it? No, I'm standing here. I said, would you sit in it? Would you believe it's going to hold you? I'm pretty sure it will. I said, okay, then sit in it. And then most people, if it's in my office, they probably think it's a trick chair. But most people will go over and they'll put their weight in that chair. And I say, that's what saving faith is. Intellectual assent is believing that that chair will hold me. I see it and I believe it. Trust is putting my rear end and my weight in that chair. There's a big difference. There's a lot of people who believe that God is the God of the Bible. They'll believe that God is who he says he is. They believe that maybe perhaps God is the creator of the world. But when it comes to a relationship with Christ, they're not willing to trust that. They're willing to trust their own works, their own efforts, their own goodness, or the things.
Perhaps like Selena, she's trusting in her baptism as a child, or has her whole life.
And we trust in all those things, but we're not willing to put our weight and our confidence in that chair which represents Christ. Until we actually sit in it, it's just intellectual assent.
It's trust when we sit down.
So faith really means having a confidence,
trust, belief, a certainty in our faith that
what we believe is true, in that intellectual assent, we trust and we put our faith in it.
So faith also contains an action.
It's not enough just to have this mindset. I've actually got to go put my trust in Christ. And that's why I explained all that to Selena.
It's more than just belief, Selena. It's actually putting my weight, my trust in the word of God and the promises that he's given to us. And that's what's such a neat thing about being a Christian for a longer time.
if someone were to tell us, you know, as a new Christian, hey, you found out you have cancer, God's going to get you through this. They're not. They haven't had that experience and over the years to see God prove himself. Those of us who have been a Christian long enough, we shouldn't be questioning God. We do. I think I just, you sent your fly in here, Sue. Sue was chasing a fly over the fellowship hall, and I think it just came around my nose. But we need to understand that our life is wrapped up in God, and Jesus Christ is the answer, and it's not, again, just enough to trust in it. Hebrews 11:6, I read Hebrews 11:1 to 3. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. If you get down to verse 6, 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible. It is impossible to please God. So he starts the chapter off, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. So this whole chapter of faith in Hebrews 11 is coming down to this point. I can give you all the definitions of faith, but if you don't have it, you're nothing. I believe God even though we cannot see him. I trust in God even though I've never seen him, his existence. I've seen the proof of his existence, but I've never seen God. And that's what we talked about last week in Kingdom Kids. It wasn't our memory verse, but it was part of our lesson. It was in John 20:19. It said, Jesus said to them, to Thomas, after Thomas doubted, he said, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me yet and have believed. And I told our kids, that's talking about you and I. We haven't seen him. We haven't seen Christ. We were never given the opportunity to put our hands in his, our fingers in his hands, or touch his side, or see the wounds in his feet. Blessed are those who have trusted even though they haven't seen me. That's what faith is for us. We are trusting in a Savior that we believe is real. A believe is true. Let me get on the next one here. There we go. Some types of faith. I just have two down there, and these are again in your notes. The first one is saving faith. Saving faith. That is when we come to Christ. And again, this is what I'm praying that Selena does today or sometime this week, is that she understands that she is a sinner in need of a Savior, and she will pray for Christ to forgive her sins and to come into her heart and take up residence. That's what saving faith is. And that is the first step of faith. There's a lot of people who have the second one, but not the first one. The first one is the basic one. We need, the world needs, in our prayer time this morning, Russ and Mark and I were praying, and Mark just prayed and said, the world needs you, Lord. He said, we're living in a messed up world. That Christ would be the answer for what our needs are. The world doesn't know they need Christ, but they need this saving faith. And then the second one is daily faith. That's what enables us and permits us to have this certainty and this confidence that God is with us in those daily struggles. That's, I know, what has sustained Linda through these last couple of weeks with what's gone through with Martin. It's what sustained the Mannies over the last few years with what's going on with Carlene. It's what sustained Billy and what he faced over the years in his own walk, in his own life. It's this daily faith because we've seen God be faithful in the past. We know he's going to honor his promises tomorrow and in the future. So God is always good, and he's good all the time. And as we've said throughout this series on the armor of God, you are in Satan's scope. He's looking to take you down. He wants to see you destroyed. He wants to see you deny Christ. He wants to see you floundering on your own. He wants to see you destroyed. And he's aiming, so what it says here in verse 16, these flaming darts at you. He's shooting these flaming darts at your heart, at your mind. He's trying to attack you in those areas. Remember we said the two areas that Satan wants to attack us is our thoughts and our emotions. He wants us to think the wrong things, and then he wants us to feel the wrong way when we think the wrong things. So he attacks us in our thoughts and our emotions, and when we are walking with the Lord and we have the shield of faith up, we're able to extinguish those arrows that come at us. So that brings us to what are some of the flaming arrows we see? And again, I have them down in your notes, but you can fill in some details for them if you want.
First one, and there's many. I just picked out these, five? There's many more that we could put up here. But the first one is worry. Worry is something that we've all dealt with at some point. Whether it's the news of a sickness or loss of a job or the loss of a loved one or whatever that brings us a struggle on a daily basis. It's this mental distress over concern for something that we anticipate. And I added this one, anticipate at time, and at times imagine. Things we worry about often don't happen, do they? In our minds, we're prepared for the worst all the time, but we have all this tension and this upset stomach and sickness and illness because we imagine the worst and we worry about the worst, and we might worry for a week and then it never really happens. We get so worried at times that people are mad at us and people are really upset with us, and then we're nervous to see them, and when we see them, they say, "Hey, how you doing?" And we think, they weren't mad at all. Or the situation turns out completely opposite of what we worried about. It's imagined, usually. It can debilitate us. It can cause emotional stress. It can cause physical tension and stress. Some worry is normal, but I don't know that worry is ever good. I think sometimes we do need to be concerned about our world, but we can't worry about it. We can pray about the elections. We shouldn't worry about it. We shouldn't be stressed. And when we wake up on Wednesday morning following the elections and we look and we see completely opposite of what we thought was going to happen, and we can't say, "Oh, God, now what's going to happen? This take you by surprise. You didn't plan this." We can't worry. We cannot worry about what happens and what's going to happen as a result of not seeing God answer the prayers the way that we wanted to. Jesus pointed out the absurdity of worry in Matthew chapter 6. Let me read verses 27 through 30. It says, "Which of you," I just love this question, "which of you can add even a single hour to a span of life?" Who can add a single hour to a span of life by being anxious? "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is sown into the oven, will he not clothe you, much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith." You have such little faith that you worry about everything. And Jesus is just saying, there's no need for that. When we worry about the world, when we worry about America, when we worry about health, when we worry about finances, when we worry about world events and family difficulties, that is never from God. It's always an arrow from Satan. It's always an arrow from Satan. And I want to challenge you, when you begin to worry, just turn to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and thanksgiving and supplication, let your requests be made known to God." And then we talked about this last week. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." He'll guard us as an armor when we turn to him, when we walk with him. So we can defeat worry. Don't be anxious about anything. Second one is fear. It's a strong emotion caused by an awareness or an anticipation of some danger. I should have asked Russ. The other night, I was in bed and we heard this yelling. And Cheryl said, "Did you hear that?" And the dog started barking, and I stayed in bed. I realized it wasn't in our yard or anything. And I fell asleep, and Cheryl said the next morning, she goes, "Did you hear all that?" And I said, "Where were you?" I thought she was out on the porch. There was a big fight on the bridge down by the bottom of our house. And she said these guys were arguing. The language was terrible. And she said one guy evidently punched the other guy. And there was a fight. And she goes, "I just thought I had to be a witness for a murder." But she was out in the dark. But she had a little bit of fear because I went out last night and our motion light didn't come on. And I said, "What's going on?" Oh, she goes, "I turned it off because I was standing in the driveway. I didn't want the light flicking on when I moved." So she had a little bit of fear that she was going to be seen by these guys and they would turn away from one another's anger and come toward her, I guess. But we go through that. We have this fear of different things.
And again, appropriate fear
is good for us. It keeps us cautious. It keeps us on our toes. But wrong fear can make us ineffective and useless.
I'm not telling on Cheryl, she wasn't useless by any means, but she had this sense of fear.
Fear can bring us about confusion. Fear can lead us to not turning to prayer.
It can lead us away from serving Christ and trusting Christ.
Fear can cause us to flee when God calls us to stand. Psalm chapter 27, verses 1 to 3 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident."
We don't need to fear. We don't need to have
worry in our lives. We just need to trust in Christ.
C is doubt.
It's when we fail to trust God and his promises
or his good intentions in our lives.
We say that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good, but we don't always believe that, do we?
Sometimes we're just not too sure if he really,
really definitely cares for us or not.
We replace the promises of his word with questions, and we begin to wonder, is he really going to be faithful to honor this?
Satan used doubt in the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden. And you remember the story in Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said," and then the woman added to it, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it." God never said that.
Here's Eve before sin had even really entered the world yet, she was already lying.
She was already going a little bit. God did say, don't eat of it. But she said, God did say, don't eat it. He also said, don't touch it, lest we're going to die. Think about what Satan did to Jesus in the temptation in Matthew chapter 4. The devil took him to the holy city and set him up on the pinnacle of the tower. And he said to him,
"If you are the Son of God," saying that to Jesus, "if you really are the Son of God." I don't know if Jesus would have even was tempted to consider that and doubt that. He knew who he was. But that was what Satan's point was. He was trying to get Jesus to doubt who he was, to doubt that he really was the Son of God, that if your Father really loved you, Jesus, he wouldn't send you into the world to die for this world of sinners. Perhaps that might have caused Jesus a little bit of take a step back and think about it, but I don't think so. But I want you to see that it started in the garden and it went through to Jesus' temptation, trying to cause him to doubt God's goodness, and it's still working today. And I want you to force yourself, when this happens, to say those words, "God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And God, I've seen you show your goodness over and over and over again. Help me not to doubt in this situation."
We need to be very careful that we don't doubt God's promises.
The next one is very similar to
doubt, is mistrust. As I said, it's similar, but it causes us to doubt and to question God's intentions.
And like in the garden, when he said, did God actually say,
what he's trying to cause us to do is
listen to what the world's saying. The world will say, if you believe the Bible, that was good for 2,000 years ago. But God's no way today in 2022 condemning homosexuality. I mean, God is too good for that. Yeah, he did condemn sex outside of marriage. He did condemn divorce. He did say it was a sin. But look at our world today. You know, 3/4 of marriages end up in divorce. So obviously, the Bible is not applicable to where we are today. If God is truly good, there wouldn't be so much evil in the world. I mean, we've heard that all the time. And I know believers who, as I said, 35 to 45% of evangelical pastors no longer believe the Bible is the basis of truth and the way to salvation.
And when parents will get up and teach that, there is a mistrust of who God says he is. That's why the writer of Hebrews 11 said that without faith we cannot please God. We put the belt on, we put the breastplate on, we put the shoes on, and we do it all by faith. And then this shield of faith is what protects us. It's between us and Satan. It's the object of our faith. And that is Christ. Remember, we're going to get wounded on different occasions. But a wounded soldier is not a dead soldier. We're going to get struck by those arrows once in a while. We're all going to mess up. We're all going to make bad choices. But as I said, our church here is a hospital, not a place of condemnation. I'm in process of healing along with you. I'm hopefully getting better and defeating sin. But so often, we get sick, and then we look at other people and we kind of condemn them and think, well, you know, they're worse off than me. They're a worse sinner than I am. Folks, we need to trust in Christ. We need to trust his good intentions. We need to find ourselves relying on his word. And then the final one that I have here is anger. And again, we could talk about gossip. We could talk about pride. We could talk about bitterness. But those are the five that we looked at, and you can look up more in Scripture. But remember, we've talked about anger already in Ephesians chapter 4. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. There are going to be times that call for a righteous anger. Jesus was angry when he went in and turned over the tables in the temple, and he threw the money changers out. But human anger usually leads to defeat. It leads to sin. But as I was thinking about this, there is certainly a place for anger in our world today, isn't there? There's a place for being frustrated with what's going on, questioning how can people do this when the Word of God is so readily available to them? How can they not turn about and turn to Christ? But it's up to us to represent him well, to reflect him well to a watching, lost world. So there are a couple final ones, a couple of truths of faith here that I have down. Again, another five of them. But the first one kind of goes along with what we just talked about. Faith is grounded in facts, not feelings. Faith is grounded in facts, not feelings. Our problem isn't that we don't have faith. Our problem is that we put our faith in the wrong thing. That's the problem with most Christians in churches today, is we're trusting either in ourselves, or we're trusting in our church, or we're trusting in our pastor, or we're trusting in our quiet time. I have quiet time every day, and I'm spiritually strong. I don't know if you ever watched It's a Wonderful Life. Matter of fact, my Christmas series this year is I'm kind of outlining it. It's a Wonderful Life, and we're going to look at what would have happened if Jesus had never been born. Not questioning his existence or his fact that he's God. What if he'd never been born? How would that have affected the world? But think about It's a Wonderful Life, and the movie starts out when young George Bailey, remember they're up on the hill, and George Bailey's on his sled, and he goes down, and he's being kind of loud, and then they all go down, and then his little brother's up on the top.
And he goes, here comes my little kid brother, Harry Bailey. And Harry comes sliding down and goes past where everybody else is, and he falls through the ice. And
George has to jump in and save him, and that's how he loses the hearing in his ear.
The fact that Harry crashed through the ice, it wasn't that he didn't trust in his sled, was it? No. It's not that he didn't trust in his own ability. He wasn't worried about falling off. His trust was misplaced by trusting the ice. He trusted that the ice could hold him. And it didn't. The object of his faith was wrong. His faith was fine, but the object of his faith was wrong.
A church had on Facebook this poem a few years ago, and I just found it the other day, and I thought this was really good. Three men were walking on a wall, feeling, faith, and fact. When feeling had an awful fall, and faith was taken back, so close was faith to feeling, he stumbled and fell too. But fact remained and pulled faith back. And faith brought feeling too. Feeling and faith
can stumble sometimes. Sometimes our faith is in the wrong thing and we feel the wrong thing. But when we place our trust in the fact of God's promises, of God's truth, and we know he's never going to contradict his word, that is fact.
Second is faith sees beyond the obstacles. Faith sees beyond the obstacles. Faith has nothing to do
with probability or possibility. Because you think about in the Word of God, what was the probability of the flood happening?
If you had been alive in Noah's day and you saw this guy building this huge ship out in the middle of the desert, and you question him on it, and he's talking about a flood, what would be the probability of a flood happening? See, he had this. He had to build the ark, not being certain of a flood coming. Think about one of the ones that amazed me is when the Jews, when Israel marched around the walls of Jericho. They had their military, and they just came out for 7 days. I remember we did a skit on this in Bible college. It was kind of fun. They had to be silent. Can you imagine keeping a whole nation of Jewish people, or a nation of anybody, I'm not picking on the Jews, but keeping them all silent and just walk around. Just, we're not doing anything today. Just walk around the city. What would be the probability or the chances of the silent military having any kind of an impact on making the walls come down? Unbelievable. What were the odds of a young shepherd defeating a seasoned professional military man like the giant? I want to read this to you. George Muller, probably the greatest man of faith. He had started an orphanage years ago, and he ran this orphanage. And if you ever get a book by George Muller, read it. It'll impact you. But George Muller just had faith all the time in prayer and in God's goodness, because listen to the object of his prayer. This is the story out of the book. It says, or one of his writing, "The children are dressed and ready for school, but there's no food for them to eat," the housekeeper of the orphanage informed George Muller. George Muller told her to take the 300 children, 300 kids, 300 orphans, into the dining room and have them sit at the tables. He thanked God for the food, and then he waited. George knew that God would provide for the children, as he always did. Within minutes, a baker knocked on the door. "Mr. Muller, last night I could not sleep. Somehow I knew that you had need for bread this morning. I got up and baked 3 batches for you. I'm going to bring it in." Soon there was another knock at the door. It was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. "The milk will spoil by the time the wheel is fixed." He asked George if he could use some free milk. George smiled as the milkman brought in the 10 large cans of milk. It was just enough for 300 thirsty and hungry children. His stories go on like that day after day after day. They didn't have anything, but he trusted God for everything. Faith sees beyond the obstacles, and there's obstacles in yours and my life that we need to understand. These are
three that I found somewhere else. It wasn't part of what I was planning on, but I saw these and I thought these were really good. Faith grows gradually. We experience faith in God as we experience God's faithfulness. David didn't defeat the giant until he stepped out onto the battlefield, right? Paul wasn't ready to die as soon as he became a Christian. Paul was ready to die after seeing Christ do miracle after miracle in his ministry and in his life. He learned God's faithfulness through his daily life. So faith grows gradually. God's not going to ask you to do something unbelievably big today as a new Christian. But if you've been around 20, 30 years as a Christian, you've seen God's faithfulness, be ready to step out. Your faith has grown. Faith grows spiritually. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Psalm chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 says, "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. All those who know you, and those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." He's saying God's good. And those who have known him for any time know that God is good, and he won't forsake us.
And I like this one.
Pain grows, or faith grows painfully.
Men of faith suffer for their faith in Christ. Hey, Cheryl, would you get Carly? She asked me to have someone pick. Oh, okay, thanks, Joy. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 5 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love is being poured into the hearts through the Holy Spirit that he has given to us. Where is our faith? What is the object of our faith? A little boy, in closing,
a little boy just grew more and more frustrated as he was trying to put this kid's puzzle together. He just could not get it.
And he was beginning to cry, and he was getting angry, and he was ready to throw pieces. And his younger sister, went over and put it all together, and it made him even madder. And he goes, how can you do that? And I appreciated when I read this. I thought this was good. She goes, I looked at the picture. You looked at the pieces. I looked at the picture. You looked at the pieces. Too many times, Christians, we can look at the pieces that are going on, and they just seem like an utter mess in our life. We hear cancer. We hear sickness. We hear financial woes. We hear family issues. We hear all this. We fail to look at the Word of God and see the picture that he has for us. God knows. God understands, and God cares. God loves you. Will we trust him? That's the question of the day. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the stories of Scripture of these men and women who tested you, who tried your promises and found them out to be true, that you are always faithful. You're always good. You're good all the time. And Lord, when we go through that time of doubt and worry and mistrust and fear, Lord, forgive us for that. And help us just to turn to you in complete and whole trust. And I pray, Lord, for those right now, those who are just closest to frustration, those who are closest to discouragement, and perhaps even ready to give up, Lord, teach them, train them, show them from your word how faithful and good you are. We pray, Lord, that you would just bless our day, use us for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we have to take our hymnals out for this one. Turn way back to the back, 626, the medley, the love medley. Three songs that should be very familiar to you. You probably don't need the words even. Let's all stand.
Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and he's just the same as his lovely name. And that's the reason why I love him so. Oh, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are sweet, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loved me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me.
Medley songs are nice. Like sometimes I sit in the woods and hum them to myself or listen to the words and kind of get them all together. Sometimes I mix the medleys up with the other medleys, but they're all just great little choruses. Invite each one to come back right now to the multipurpose room for a time of fellowship, and then come back for Sunday school. You're dismissed.
Thank you so much for everything.